Next Sunday, as you know by consulting the calendar, is September the 30th. That may mean very little to you, but it means quite a bit to me as I look back. For 34 years ago, on that date, I was commended the work of the Lord by my home assembly in Canada, and as a young man of 21, I launched out into full-time service for the Lord. 34 years have come and gone since, and I couldn't help but think of it as we were singing that hymn. All may fail, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. That doesn't mean that all have failed. That isn't what the hymn says. But it says all may fail. It's possible. But it's not possible for him to fail. Looking back over 31 years, it's hard for me to remember when I was 21 years of age, but I suppose I must have been at some time, but it seems a way, way back there. So it seems that all my life I've been preaching the gospel or ministering to the Lord's people. And one has very, very much to be thankful to God for during that time. I mentioned for prayer that next month, in the will of the Lord, I'll be going to Cleveland for the 10th anniversary of the Grace Mount Chapel there. 10 years ago, I was there for the opening of that. As the new assembly began, we had the joy of that first Sunday night pointing the first soul to Christ in that new building. And it was a very real joy. They've gone on wonderfully well since. Another assembly has branched out from there. Several missionaries have gone out to the foreign field, and there's been definite growth in the things of God. And I had a very encouraging phone call yesterday from Akron, from a brother who used to be in that assembly, but has a business of his own down in Akron now, and he phoned and asked if I could be for the opening of another new chapel in Akron, that they are starting another assembly in Akron. So we thank God for that and hope to be there before I get back again. And it's good to see God from small beginnings going on to honor His name and His work. So we'll appreciate your prayers as we go up there for a few days. And pray that God will give me grace to say no when they start hearing about you coming to an area where you're fairly well known. Then you get just flooded with invitations. And I'm going up to see a doctor in Canada and not to see an undertaker. And if I were to accept all the invitations, I would be more in need of the service of an undertaker than of a doctor. I'm sure of that. Radio station writing, wanting 2 broadcasts a day while we're there. Well, I'm going to say no to that. One of them's half an hour. The other's a quarter of an hour. And that's just impossible. And yet, there are such opportunities, and you think of the possibilities of them, it's hard to say no. This is a Christian radio station up in Cleveland. Just started a few years ago. Some of these same brethren that I've been speaking about who started this assembly 10 years ago, they took on themselves to finance the building of this station, the equipping of it, and the putting of it on the air for a year. Now, that ran into quite a few $1,000s. But they took that on with the understanding that after the year, Moody Bible Institute would take it over. They provide the personnel from the very beginning, experienced personnel from WNBI in Chicago, and it's been a real blessing. You can just think what it would be if we in this area had a Christian radio station that you could tune in any hour whatsoever, and you'd be getting the things of God. The only thing they have other than straight Bible teaching or good singing and that is they do have a few newscasts here and there, and they do have one or two programs of good classical or semi-classical music. But apart from that, everything is strictly of the Bible, both in the singing and the preaching. And it's been a great blessing up there in the Cleveland area. just as WMBI has been out in Chicago and throughout the entire Midwest. We were on that for a week one time, and I have met people all over the Midwest who heard those broadcasts. So pray for that station too. It's not the easiest thing for them to carry on, and they have no commercial sponsors whatsoever. They put on no sponsored advertisements, anything at all like that. And so it's entirely a faith work, looking to God to meet the need. And God has blessed it, and we believe will continue to do so. So when one thinks of that, and then the fact that some of the tapes from there go to Chicago to be broadcast over WMBI, it's rather difficult to say no. But sometimes one has to do what's difficult. Now, last Sunday night, those of you who were present know that I attempted a very difficult thing, and that was to consider all of you unsaved. That took quite a stretch of imagination. For as I said then, I've known many of you for many years and have enjoyed very happy Christian fellowship with you. And yet, for the sake of the gospel meeting, we're just trying to look at all of you as though you were unsaved people who would come together to hear how you could be saved. Now, I rather enjoy doing that. I don't know what your reaction was, but I'm going to go by mine. And I'm going to do the same again tonight. Now, if you are confronted by a company of people, such as I am tonight, and you knew that all of them were unsaved, and that they'd come together to hear how to be saved, what would you do? Well, the very first thing I know you would want to do would be to take some clear, simple gospel verse and use that as the basis for your message. That's what I want to do tonight. I'm going to ask you to read one of the most familiar verses in our Bible, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You know, looking back on one's early years of ministry, I think of some of the verses I preached the gospel from, and I shudder at the thought of it, and I wonder at the long-suffering audience that I must have had. For it seems to be the danger of us when we're younger to delve around for some difficult, dark, mysterious verse to preach the gospel from. Whereas the gospel is the simplest message that God could possibly send to mankind. Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 is just about as clear and simple a gospel statement as you'll find in your entire Bible. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Possibly the reason that this was impressed on me as I was thinking about the gospel meeting tonight was the fact that years ago, one of the young men with whom I preached was a young man who was saved through this verse. He'd been a very, very godless, wild, rebellious young fellow. Although he'd been reared in a Christian home, he'd cast off all restraint. A term in the Canadian Army had failed to break his spirit whatsoever. And he was just as much a rebel when he got out as when he went in. He came out with a dishonorable discharge because of his rebellious attitude. And anyone the army can't break is certainly pretty stiff. God broke him. He went into a gospel meeting one night. His father urged him to go. And he said, "All right, I'll go." And so they started off. Well, his father was an old-fashioned preacher, happened to be the one who was preaching when I got saved, and he carried a good-sized Bible. Of quite a bit bigger than that. So the two of them, father and son, they started off to the meeting place, and the first thing the son said, "Now, Dad," he said, "if I'm going to walk with you down the street, you're going to have to put that Bible under your coat." So the father, to get him under sound the gospel, he slipped his Bible under his coat, held it with his hand in his pocket, and they went on. Now, he said, as they got near to the chapel, "I'm not going to sit at the front." "All right," said the father, "we'll sit at the back." He knew that God can save on the back row as well as the front row. And he was just so delighted to have his prodigal son there on the sound of the gospel, he was glad to sit anywhere. So they slipped into the back seat. And you can imagine how that father would pray. The first time he'd had his son on the sound of the gospel for years. And I know the man who was preaching that night. I wasn't there at that meeting. But I know the man who was preaching. I'd heard him preach a number of times. He was a very small man. A very fine preacher of the gospel. And this was his text. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And the arrows of God went home to that young prodigal's heart that night. He didn't say anything. But they left the meeting, and halfway home, he said to his father, he said, "Dad, I'd like to be saved." And out from under the coat came the big Bible. And the son didn't object to it at all. He who'd been ashamed to be seen with his father with a Bible on the way to church was only too glad to stop under the light of a street lamp. And together they read the Bible. And the father pointed his son to Christ, right there on the street, under the light of that street lamp, with the Word of God in his hand. And I thought of that. What a wonderful transformation there was in the life of that young man. I preached with him for several years, and he was a good gospel preacher. And we had some fine meetings together, and a good number were led to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought of that, and I thought, now God used this simple statement of the gospel to reach that one whom you and I, looking at, would have said was just hopeless. He was expelled not only for the army, but he was expelled from every school in Canada. He was not permitted. From a boy up, he just had an uncontrollable temper. And his antics were such in the school system there that he was expelled from every one of them. And then from the army. And then God took him in and marvelously transformed him and used him for his glory. Now, what does this verse say? For I think it says three things. It must say much more. But certainly lying right on the surface, waiting for us to pick up these three thoughts, we have these things. First of all, you have man's powerlessness. For when we were yet without strength, without power, here is man's powerlessness. But it says more than that. For when we are yet without strength, in due time, now there is God's promptness. God is always right on time. But it says more than that. For when we are yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's Christ's propitiation. There are three things that you can remember. If you forget everything else I say, here is man's powerlessness. He's absolutely without strength. Here is God's promptness. Shall I say reverently, he's right on the spot when needed. And then you have Christ's propitiation, dying for the ungodly, making propitiation for sin, and thus making it possible for men and women to be saved. As I thought of this verse, I thought you could write over this simple little title, Help When Needed. Now, we've all needed help at some time. And we've all appreciated help right when we needed it. Now, God brings the help that He alone can bring to us. He brings to us God's salvation. And He brings it to us right when we need it. That's what we have in this verse. Man's powerlessness. For when we're yet without strength. Now, what is man powerless to do? What's he without strength to accomplish? Man has a lot of power, and he likes to boast in it. With some, it's physical power. And the Bible says, the glory of a young man is his strength. And so it's quite natural for those who are in the prime of life to glory in their physical strength, their physical power. Some glory in their mental power. And man delights to glory in his intellectual abilities. And then man, through his inventiveness, has acquired power that he does not possess in himself. And we are living, of course, in that day when man has been able to harness to a certain extent the tremendous, the unbelievable power of the atom. And I'm afraid that that has given man an idea of his own power that's all out of proportion. But be that as it may, God says, in spite of man's physical power, in spite of his mental ability, in spite of his acquired power, he is still without strength. What's he without strength to do? The first thing that man is without strength to do is he's without strength to keep from sinning. There isn't a man, there isn't a woman, there isn't a person of responsibilities anywhere that can keep from sinning. Now, there are some people, as I've often said, that do not sin in the way that others do. They have no interest in it. Sin of that nature has no attraction to them, and therefore no power over them. But all men everywhere sin. And you remember that last Sunday night, in dealing with the verse of Romans 3:23, all have sinned, we're pointing out some of the Bible definitions of sin. Sin is missing the mark. Not necessarily by a mile, but by a hairbreadth. There's a very interesting verse in the Old Testament. It tells about some men. They belong to the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, their weapons for warfare in those days were quite crude. And amongst those weapons were slingshots. And it says of these men of Benjamin that they could sling a stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. And that word miss is the word sin. It's exactly the same word that's translated thousands of times as sin. Because sin is missing the mark. How much? A hairbreadth. Now, would any of you before me tonight say that you have never missed the mark by a hairbreadth? I'm sure you wouldn't. Would you say that you've always done exactly what you should have? And that you've never done anything that you shouldn't have done. Measuring things by a hairbreadth. Oh, no. You wouldn't claim that at all. You might protest that you have never sinned in the way others have, and we would go along with you on that. But you would say, but of course, I'm not perfect. That's right. And because we're not perfect, we are sinners. And man is without strength to keep from sinning. I've had men say to me, yes, I know I do it and it's wrong, but I could stop it any time I want to. I say, well, why don't you? Why don't you? Well, I don't want to.
Do you know why you don't want it? Because you know right well you couldn't. You know right well you couldn't. No man could keep from sinning. A thought of foolishness is sin. And who has the power to keep those silly, senseless, foolish thoughts from being entertained in the mind? No one. Save those who have the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And so man's without power to refrain from sin. And man is without strength to keep the law of God. Whether you think of the law in its individual commandments, as God has given them to us in the Decalogue, or whether you think of the essence of the law, where our Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. When you think of that, who has power to keep the law? No one. Nor has man the power to reach God's holy standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ. And God, Christ is God's holy standard. And no man has the power to reach that standard. Even in the flesh, apart from his deity altogether, there has only been one Jesus Christ. And no one has ever approximated his perfect life. No man has power to do so. No man has the power to please God. The Bible says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we must take that as God's divine verdict. So that man is without strength. And the best man is just as powerless as the worst man. He may miss these things, the worst man may miss these things by a wider margin, but the best man's going to miss them, and that means that he is without strength. So that when we are yet without strength, then you have God's promptness. Well been said, God never is before his time, God never is behind. He's just right there at the right time. We read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that in the fullness of the time God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was just at the right time that Christ was born. It was no accident. It was entirely overruled by God. The coming into his beloved of the world, into this world of his beloved Son, was in the fullness of the time. And he who was born in the fullness of the time died in due time. Now what does that mean? In due time is the right time. There was no other time for Christ to die but when he did. Christ died in the proper way, at the right time, in the perfect place. Everything about the death of Christ, as about his life, was absolutely perfect. Now, why was it that the death of Christ was at the right time? It came when man had been proven absolutely helpless by every test that was applied to him. Have you been with us for the Thursday nights? You know that we've been tracing from the beginning of the Bible the various tests that man has been tried under. He was tried in innocence. He couldn't maintain his innocence. He sinned and failed. He was given a conscience that he might know what was right and what was wrong. And when he knew what was right, he didn't do it. And when he knew what was wrong, he didn't refrain from it. He failed under conscience. And God gave him the law, spelling out specifically, unmistakably, what he wanted man to do and what he didn't want man to do, and man broke the Ten Commandments. And so when man had been proven sinful and helpless by every conceivable test, right then, Christ died. But on top of the breaking of the law and the failing of all these tests, man had just committed his crowning sin, the greatest sin, the most heinous sin of the human race, was the rejection and the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. Now, everything pales into insignificance before that. When man took the Son of God and nailed him to the cross of Calvary, they signed their own eternal death warrant. They destroyed every vestige of hope on the ground of merit and works and human worth that they might ever have thought they had. And right at that time, when man is absolutely hopeless, there's no other test that can be given to him, there's no greater sin than he can commit, there's nothing but judgment now, and God would have been perfectly righteous and absolutely holy if he had opened the floodgates of divine wrath and swept the human race into a lost eternity. This world does not realize the enormity of its sin in crucifying God's beloved Son. The cross has been made a sort of a pretty thing. It's a charm. It's an ornament. It's supposed to be a display of self-sacrifice. That's not the cross of the Bible. The cross of the Bible is a thing of shame, a thing of degradation, a thing of sin, a thing that spells out human hatred against God. God had given man everything. And man had spurned everything. God gave his beloved Son. And man took his beloved Son and nailed him to the cross of Calvary. So that's what we think of him. And that's what we think of you. God, I repeat, would have been perfectly just and holy if he'd banished the entire human race into a lost eternity. But in the due time, right then, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that reminds us of Christ's propitiation. Because that which on the human side was the greatest sin that man could commit, the crucifixion of Christ, became through God's love and God's wisdom the only means of our salvation. What a miracle the cross of Christ is. What a marvelous thing it is. Man's sin and rebellion rises to its highest height. And they take the Christ of God and they nail him to a cross of shame. And they say, away with him. Away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. God takes that crowning act of sin and he so transforms it that it becomes the means of saving the very ones who committed it. And all the world that was guilty of it. Yes, he who was taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, was nevertheless delivered through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God overruled so that it not only fitted into his scheme of redemption, but it was the very plan, the very foundation of that plan, the very basis of it. It was that through which God could forgive sin. Because, you see, friend, what the human eye couldn't see and the human mind doesn't understand, they can see a man nailed to a cross. They can see those cruel nails driven through hands and feet. Human eyes at Calvary could see that crown of thorns around his brow. And they could see that Roman soldier march up to his side and with a long spear plunge it right into his heart. They could see that. And they could understand that. Now that was all human sin and enmity and hatred. What did God do then? God just drew down the mantle of darkness. and the shades of night fell in the middle of the day over that sacred scene. And in those 3 hours of darkness that ensued, God took our sins and laid them on his beloved Son. A man couldn't do that. And God punished him for those sins. And it's the punishment that Christ received at the hand of God that saves us. It's not what man did to Christ that saves us. It was God against whom we'd sinned. You say, well, how could God, if he loved his Son, how could he possibly punish his Son when he was in such a condition as that? If you and I were to see our Son, or one of our loved ones, all bruised and battered and broken, dying, what do we do? Why, we'd rush to them. We'd gather in our arms. We do our very best to bring them back to life and strength and health again. What did God do? God poured on his beloved Son the judgment that your sins and mine deserved. Oh, what a story of love. What a story of grace. What a story of mercy. And yet men despise it. Men reject it. Not all men. Some of us have received it and believe it and rejoice in it and put it first in our life. It's the main thing in our life. The most important thing to me in the whole of life is that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That on Calvary's cross, God poured the judgment that my sins deserve upon his beloved Son. And on the ground of that, my sins are gone. And I'm not afraid to die. Not because I believe there's nothing after death. A lot of people today are going through life with a great show of bravado. Say, oh, I don't. Death doesn't mean anything to me. You know why? Because they swallowed the lie that there's nothing after death. What an eye-opener. What an eye-opener. 1 minute after death, and there are no unbelievers. Everyone that dies believes in God. Everyone that dies believes in hell. Everyone that dies believes in the Bible. But they've believed too late. They slipped out of time when this faith, if it had been genuine, could have resulted in their salvation. And they're gone, but they believe it now. I don't care how skeptical they may have been in life. The realities of eternity have opened their eyes. One man was very blatantly expressing his unbelief in the place where he worked. He didn't believe in the Bible. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't believe even in God. He certainly didn't believe in hell. The Bible, he didn't believe a word of it. He didn't believe these things the preachers preached were true. And one of his workmates, who happened to be a Christian, just slipped up beside him and very quietly said, suppose it is true. Suppose it is true. You know, that shook him up. Just suppose it is. My friends, suppose there's nothing after death. That's what a lot of people are supposing. Well, suppose there isn't. Well, then a Christian can't lose. But suppose there is. Suppose there is a God. Suppose there is a hell. Suppose there is a lake of fire. Suppose there's a meeting with a God that you've sinned against. Just suppose there is. You're going to be a terrific loser, are you not? Because you've made no preparation whatsoever for that. The old preachers that preached the gospel when I was a boy, they used to tell about the king who had, in that day, what was called a jester.
today he'd be a wisecracker, one who always had the wisecrack to come up back with. And he's supposed to keep the king happy, keep him haw-hawing. And he was pretty good at his job. And one day the king got such a laugh out of one of his jokes, he said, "You know, you're the biggest fool that there is in the whole universe." He said, "Here, I've got something for you." And he gave him a very valuable scepter, all studded with gems. And I said, "This is yours, on one condition. If you meet a bigger fool than yourself, you give him this. But I doubt if you ever will." One day they told the court jester that the king was dying. He asked to be allowed to see him. They went into it. He said, "Your Majesty, what's the matter?" "Oh," he said, "I'm going on a journey." "You are? Where are you going?" "I don't know." "When will you be back?" "Oh, I won't be back." "Well, Your Majesty, what preparation have you made for the journey you're going to take?" He said, "None." And the jester reached out and handed to the dying king the scepter. He said, "Your Majesty, this belongs to you. You're a bigger fool than I am." And the man that is going on a journey out of time into eternity and makes no preparation for it is the biggest fool on the face of God's earth. And the wisest person is the one who makes provision. Now, what is the provision? It's Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you have Christ, you have the way. Now, if you have the way, you can't lose yourself, can you? I remember reading about a missionary explorer that was being directed by a native. And as they pushed on through the jungle, the white man couldn't see a trace of a path or anything at all. And he began to think they were thoroughly lost. And he said to him, "Are you sure you know the way?" Said he to the native guide. And the guide drew himself up to his full height. He said, "I am the way. I'm the way." He simply meant that he was so well acquainted with that land through which they were passing, as long as this explorer was with him, he was in the right way. Now, that may have been an idle boast. I don't know. But I know this, there's nothing idle about the words of our Lord when he said, "I am the way." And if we have him, we're on the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth. And if you have the truth, you can never be deceived. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have the truth, and you can never be deceived. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have the life, you can never die. Well, your body may decay and fall off as the shell in which you've been living. But so far as life is concerned, you'll have that which will abide for all eternity. Do you have Christ tonight? I don't mean do you have a profession. I don't mean if somewhere you raised your hand and said, "I'll trust Christ." Thousands have done that and didn't amount to a thing. I don't mean have you signed your name on a dotted line as an inquirer or a professor or one who's been restored or a church member. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean have you been baptized. I don't mean have you joined the church. I don't mean do you belong to a fundamental company of Christians. I don't mean have you an intellectual knowledge of God's salvation. But I mean there's have you Christ in your heart and in your life. And remember, if you have Christ in your life, it's said of him he could not be hid. He's bound to come out. Have you Christ tonight? If you haven't, listen to these words. Christ died for the ungodly. Make him your own.
You say, but I'm not ungodly. You're not? No, I don't do ungodly things. Let me ask you then, are you godly? Are you like God? Because ungodly is simply ungodlike. It's the opposite to godlike. Are you godlike? Now remember, God hates sin. Do you? Do you hate sin? God loves righteousness. Do you love righteousness? If you realize that you're not godlike, then you have the glorious message, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, I read sometime many years ago a very interesting story about that. A little word, ungodly. There was this very religious family, and they all belonged to church. Every one. And the country that they lived in, the church, was the state church. And everyone was supposed to belong to the state church. And of course, these good folks all did. And they felt quite happy about the fact that they were all good church members in good standing. And then this young girl, the youngest daughter in the family, she just absolutely refused. Time came when normally she would join the church, and she refused. Well, why? She said, because I'm a sinner. I shouldn't join the church. Oh, well, you join the church. That'll help you. All the rest of us belong to church. No, I'm a sinner. I'm not fit to join the church. And she remained obdurate. And you know, they used to call her the ungodly one. Because everybody else belonged to church. And she was the black sheep in the family. Not that she was living a life of sin, as people consider it, but she just would not become a church member. And to them, that was terrible. And so she was always referred to as the ungodly one. Yes, all the rest of us are church members, but we have one ungodly one in the family. And one day she was reading her Bible. And she came to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly one. And she said, thank God. She thought she was the only one in the world that was ungodly one. She said, thank God Christ died for me. And she was saved. And out of the whole family, she was the only one saved on the way to heaven. They were good church members, but they're depending on their church membership, as multiplied millions are today. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Americans, if you ask them they're going to heaven, they say, yes, I guess so. Well, why do you think, yeah, well, I belong to church. And I go regularly, and or at least I go sometimes, Christmas and Easter, a few other times, and I pay my dues. Yes. So that's why you think you're going to heaven. Yes. So what else could you do? Well, you couldn't do anything else because you don't get saved by doing. Christ died for the ungodly. What a grand thing it is to throw away all religious pretensions. I believe the most dangerous thing in the world is religion without Christ. There's far more hope of an open, ungodly sinner being saved than there is of a person encased in a godless, Christless religion. Rocked to sleep, lulled by the devil into a false sense of security because their name's on a church roll. Maybe sing in a choir. Teach a Sunday school class. Might even preach, as Wesley himself did for years before God saved him, as others have done, who became outstanding men of God, even preaching for years, and yet never having been born again. Blind leaders of the blind. Let me quote the text to you. It's God's message to you. For when we were yet without strength, in due time,
Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, and if you'll just take your place as an ungodly one and believe in your heart Christ died for you, it may seem simple, thank God it is, but it'll revolutionize you. Faith in Christ is not like faith in anyone else. It changes you, transforms you. I was reading a book this past week by a very good brother, and he had a lot of good things to say in that book that I enjoyed. And he has a very fine way of expressing himself. He's the editor of an outstanding Christian periodical in America. And then he had one chapter, and it made me wonder if the dear man had departed his senses. The title of it was, No Regeneration Without Reformation. And I couldn't believe my eyes as I read down that chapter. He's an evangelical. He should know the gospel. You read everything else and you think he does. And that chapter was the most ridiculous.